Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Micah. That's in your Old Testament. Micah. We'll be beginning our new study in the book of Micah, an Old Testament book. We're going to begin our study tonight. We're going to be looking in chapter 1. Let's just read verse 1 to get started tonight. Micah chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Merazthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us the way you do. And we thank you, Lord, for being so patient and long-suffering with us. Father, I just thank you that you love us in spite of us. And that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that you've made a way of escape through the Lord Jesus from the just punishment that we deserve as a sinful people. But my Father, I pray you'd help us tonight as we look into the Word of God, that you might challenge our hearts, that by your Holy Spirit you might open the lips of your servant to speak in the heart of every person, whether in this building or whether watching or listening, that you might work in our hearts. Help us tonight. I pray that you'd honor and glorify yourself and magnify your Son. I pray you'd edify your people and save the lost. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Micah is part of the Old Testament, which has become known as the Minor Prophets. Not because they or their message is of minor importance, or somehow lesser than the other prophets, but because of its size. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. We just heard from Isaiah this morning, didn't we? As Isaiah said to the Lord, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah preached mainly to the southern kingdom, while Micah was preaching mainly to the northern kingdom. And the book of Micah is dated around 700 B.C., and yet we find in Micah a message that I believe is very relevant for today. You see, the Word of God never gets out of date. It's never out of style. It doesn't have to be brought up. It doesn't have to be, fixed. It doesn't have to be added unto. And here's a book that was written 700 B.C., and yet, if we look at it tonight, we're going to see it applies even to the modern times. At the time of its writing, the nation of Israel was split in two, with the northern tribes referred to as Israel and the southern tribes referred to as Judah. And tonight we want to look at what Micah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a prophet of God, has to say. And so first of all, point number one tonight is a message to the capitals. A message to the capitals. Verse 1. "And the word of the Lord, it came to Micah the Merazthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now Micah prophesied during the reign of three kings. During the reign of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Now Jotham was a pretty good king, though he never really eradicated all of the idolatrous high places. He was a pretty good king. And Ahaz was a wicked king. And then Hezekiah was one of Judah's best kings. And so Micah has seen the good and the bad and the ugly, hasn't he? He's been around. And so he's seen good kings and bad kings and okay kings. And Micah, you notice, refers to himself as the Merazthite. It says Micah the Merazthite. Well, that is referring to the fact that he was a resident of Moresheth. Moresheth was a suburb of Gath. Now, the only other place that this phrase, Micah the Merazthite, is found is in Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 18, where Jeremiah refers to Micah the Merazthite. Now, Samaria was then the capital of the northern kingdom. And it was originally built by Omri, the king of Israel, and was a seat of idolatry. It was made famous by Ahab and Jezebel, who built the temple of Baal. And Jerusalem, of course, is the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now look at verses 2 through 4. He says, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as waters that are poured down a steep place." Wow, we get a picture of the power of God, don't we? He says here that God has the power to come down, and the mountains shall be molten under him. Just his very presence can melt the mountains and cause them to be like water that's poured out. The sins of Israel have become so vile and have lasted to the point of the Lord being moved to judgment against them. You know, the Bible tells us that there is a day coming when God is going to destroy the earth by fire. And the Bible says that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's coming a day when God is no longer going to put up with the sin of this world. There's a day coming when God's going to move and the mountains are going to melt. And it's sad to see a generation of people who don't care. As if God is not going to do anything. As if God will just sit idly by for all of eternity. Israel kind of had that attitude. They had an attitude, everything was okay. They thought they were getting away with all their stuff. So Micah gives us a picture of the Almighty God being moved by the wickedness of his people to arise from his throne and move forth from his place to bring righteous judgment. What a picture that is. It's a picture of God on his throne, and his people are in such a state that he has to get up and he has to go forth in judgment. God is going to, it says here, tread upon the high places. Isn't that what it says? These high places in Israel were idolatrous groves built upon the mountaintops where they went to worship idols and pagan deities. And it's like God saying this. He said, look, you don't want to worship me. So you want to build these groves up on top of the mountain and you want to have idols up there and you want to worship false gods. He said, see what I'm going to do? I'm going to come down. I'm going to walk on your high places. When I was a kid, I used to watch Godzilla movies. I'm sorry. I'd watch them and have nightmares, but I'd watch them again. And that Godzilla would always come through that town, wouldn't he? Just crushing everything. He'd grab those old high-power tension lines, just walk through them, crush buildings. It's kind of what I see in my head. Not Godzilla, but God. Coming to the mountains of Israel where they have all these groves and idols, and God says, oh, those are your gods? Oops. He's going to tread on the high places, he says. Also in those days, cities were built upon hilltops, as were both Samaria and Jerusalem. You know, if you ever want to go to Jerusalem, you read the Bible, it says they always went up to Jerusalem. You know why? Because Jerusalem's on a hill. They would build cities on a hill. And for you to get to Jerusalem, you have to always come from wherever you're at. You got to come down through a valley and up to Jerusalem. So Samaria was built on a hill, and Jerusalem was built on a hill. And this is what the Lord was referring to in Matthew 5:14, where he talked about a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. When such a city is the seat of government, it has a tremendous influence upon its inhabitants and those of the country on which it enjoys a status as a capital. The most influential city in any country is the capital city of the country. And Samaria was the capital on a hill. And Jerusalem was the capital on a hill. And it cannot be hid. It couldn't be hid from men, and more importantly, it couldn't be hid from God. It's like here they are up on a hill, and what they're doing for everybody to see and for God to see. how they were living, where they were standing, was right there for everybody to see and for God to see, and they didn't seem to care. Look at verse 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? God says the blot on your country is your capital. He said, where am I finding all the sin? In the capital. Where am I finding all the corruption? In the capital. Where am I finding high places and groves? In the capital. The prophet puts the blame for the condition of the nation squarely upon the capital of that nation. These two cities have become corrupt, and now they are ripe for judgment. Jerusalem was the place where the Jews were supposed to worship God, and some did. But the northern kingdom began to worship in Samaria. And even in Jerusalem, some would worship God in the temple, and then they would worship false gods in the groves up on the mountains with immoral practices and blasphemous services. It's kind of like people today that have Jesus as like a rabbit's foot, you know? He's their good luck charm. They wear something around their neck or maybe on, you know, just trying to have Jesus as part of everything. But they worship just like the Jews did. They'd go into the temple and then they'd go up to the mountain. Go into the temple and go up to the mountain. Christians, some Christians are going into church and into the world, into the church and into the world, into the church, into the world. They worship God on Sunday and then they go out and worship the world the rest of the week. In verse 6, it says, therefore will I make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of the vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. You know, it's interesting. Capital cities of the world are usually large cities, and usually their heads of state live there, and their government runs out of there, and they feel impregnable, don't they? They feel like they're powerful, and they are pretty powerful cities. But God said, I'm going to come down to Samaria, and I'm going to level it. In fulfillment, Assyria destroyed Samaria, and to this day it remains basically a heap of ruins. And the valley below is filled with broken pillars and stones of buildings which were once prominent in Samaria. What God said was going to happen, happened for Samaria. Look at verse 7. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it from the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. God's saying the idols which were once prized are now non-existent, and the temple prostitutes that plied their immoral trade are gone. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. The nation has passed an invisible line of rebellion and wickedness from which there is no possibility of returning. Did you see that in those verses? And when I read those verses, I thought of the wickedness of many of the capital cities in America and the capital city, Washington, D.C. You see, the more wicked the capital city, the more wicked the state. The more wicked the capital city, the more wicked the country. I've often wondered when or if America has passed the line of no return. You see, Israel and Judah had passed a line of no return. They'd gotten to a place where they could not go back. They had been so corrupted and they have declined so low to such a place that now they're never going to get back there. And the only way God can deal with them now, because they've crossed the line, is to deal with them in judgment. Over and over again, God called to them, prophet after prophet, return unto me, return unto me. And they said, no, nah, we'll just, no, nah, we're all right, we're all right, we're all right. And God says, please return unto me. Amen. And they said, no. So now he's going to come and encourage them to return unto him. You know, most parents don't like to spank their kids. But you know what? Most parents don't like to discipline their kids. Most parents don't like to have confrontation with their children. But they will, and they do. And why? For the good of their kids. For the relationship. And that's what God does. The Bible says he chastens every son that he loves. The capital is where the laws are made. The capital is where the courts enforce them. But when the city becomes corrupt, so do the institutions. It seems that America has legalized everything that God is against. I wonder if the immorality and the dishonesty and the graft and the abortion and the secularism of our nation has caused God to stand up and move out in judgment that can no longer be avoided or averted. I'm just wondering. Look around the world to see the capitals. They're corrupt. They're in turmoil. And the once beautiful cities that travelers dreamed of visiting are now scenes of violent protests and riot. They're being burned down by their own people. It seems that America is not mentioned in Bible prophecy. Now, I understand there are some Bible commentators that find a verse, some verses here and some verses there. And I know some verses that seem like, hey, that might apply to America, but it's never named. And we might wonder, why is that? Well, perhaps because America loses its place among the nations and becomes less than a world power. Or perhaps it ceases to exist altogether as we know it. You say, well, that's impossible. Look how big we are. Look how powerful we are. Look how rich we are. Yeah, well, Rome. Remember Rome? You remember Greece? You remember Spain? Remember Britain? You remember all roads lead to where? To Rome. And Britannia, what? Rules the waves. Not anymore. They're kind of like second-rate countries now. I mean, really. They ain't got no muscle to flex anymore. They're falling apart. There's no guarantee that America isn't going to fall apart. There's no guarantee. But we do know this. We do know that America will surrender its sovereignty one day to a world government. We know that from the Scripture. There's a one-world government coming. Folks, can't you see it setting up? Amen. Open your eyes. I'm sure you see it. You read it in your paper. You see it on the television. You see the world becoming one. And the United Nations and the army with the blue hats, you know what I mean? They're becoming an entity. Donald Trump campaigned to go to Washington and clean the swamp. He's found it more difficult than he thought, didn't he? I tell you this, my dear friends, I don't believe the swamp can be cleaned up because it's beyond the line of no return. You see, here's what happens. When you start getting to a certain point, you don't want to go back. See? It's like the gas companies telling you, well, we're going to raise the price of gas, but we're going to bring it back down again someday. No, they're not. No, they're not. You know, when I was a kid, I remember buying gas for 23 cents a gallon. Some of you are older than me. You remember when it was free, right? Yeah. That's how old you are. I'm never going to see 23 cents a gallon again. And neither are you. I'm never going to see $1 a gallon again. I'm never going to see $2 a gallon again, most likely. Why? Because there's things that you just get to a certain point and you just never go back. I think that's where the swamp is. Some of our most trusted institutions are now corrupt. We're seeing it all the time on the news. But you know what? Even lesser cities are mentioned in the first chapter of Micah. In verse 10, we have Gath. Now, Gath was called Weep Town. And then there's Ephrah, and it was called Dust Town. And God's saying, one of these days you're going to choke on your own dust when I come start treading on your mountains. In verse 11, you have Saphir, means Beauty Town. But that town would no longer be beautiful, but shamed by her nakedness. Verse 11, you have Zaanan. It's called March Town, but they would no longer march so proudly. In verse 12, you have Maroth. That means bitter town. Maroth was a city that kept looking for good, but they will receive the bitterness of their name instead. Verse 13, you have Lachish. That means horse town. And this is where the horses were kept, being used in the sun worship. But now their false deity could not deliver them from the true and living God. And then verse 14, you have Achzib, which is Lie Town. Now this is interesting, called Lie. How do you like to live in Lie Town? Oh, where do you live? I live Lie Town. Oh, you want me to trust you, huh? Achzib, it's Hebrew for winter brook. There was a brook there that in the winter, it had a lot of water. And when you had all that water coming through, it was a promise of water to come. Yet every spring it dried up to just about nothing. So it lied to you in the winter. This city also promised to help the northern kingdom, but actually gave no help at all. It was a lie town. Many of these cities once were, but are no more. Why? Because of the judgment of God. You see, the judgment of God is something real, folks. I know. People don't like to hear about that anymore. We have to live in a society where, you know, and nobody wants to be offended and nobody wants to hear anything negative. You know? Well, then you don't want to hear truth. If you don't want to hear anything negative, you don't want to hear truth. Because there's a whole lot of negative in life. And there's a whole lot of negative in the scripture. They didn't want to hear about the judgment of God, but you know what? We need to hear about the judgment of God. Because sometimes when we hear about the judgment of God, it makes us straighten up a little bit. Right? My dad made me straighten up. You ever say this? Boy, if my dad ever finds out, he's going to kill me. Yeah, I thought that. My dad, there's stuff I didn't do just because I didn't want my dad to ever hear I did that. Because if he knew, he'd kill me. You see, the capital cities mistook the long-suffering of God for his condoning and would not listen to the prophets of God. And so Micah's message is to the capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem. You're corrupt. And then in chapter 3, we're just going to look at verse 1. We're not going to go through the chapter. I just want to go for point number 2, is Micah not only had a message for the capitals, but he had a message for the politicians. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment?" You know, he's talking to the educated. He's talking to the leaders, the heads of state. And they're supposed to be able to have enough knowledge to be a benefit to the nation. And yet these leaders had become corrupt and were leading the nation in the wrong direction and away from God. Does anybody you know? Folks, I'm really concerned about our leadership. In America, I'm afraid they're turning in the wrong direction. They're turning away from God. It's up to them to know and preserve law and order, decency and morality and good. However, because they were corrupted by their bribes and booty, because of pleasure and power, and because of self-interest, they failed in their sacred trust. God says to them, "Is it not for you to know judgment? Aren't you heads of Jacob? Aren't you supposed to be the ones we can count on? Aren't you supposed to be the ones that understand and make solid, sound judgments for your nation?" And God's saying, we can't count on you for that anymore. Why? Because they'd be getting bribes. You know, many believe that educated men would be praying. And wealthy men might be reverent. And those who are not hungry might praise God. But we often see that the educated, the wealthy, and the fool are more corrupt. And their riches and position afford the sinful nature the opportunities to indulge to its own destruction. I honestly believe there are individuals who go from a city or a state and they go to the capital of the country and they have all good intentions. They want to make a difference. They want to do good. And they get down there and they get mired in that swamp. Whether it is in Samaria or Jerusalem or Paris or Washington. They get down in that swamp and all of a sudden they start getting goodies and they start getting benefits and they start getting this awesome insurance that nobody else in the country can have. And all of a sudden it's like, man, I don't want this to end. Right? I don't want to give up the gravy train. And they become corrupt. And they start to fall into the system. And it's a self-perpetuating mire. When the Lord Jesus was here, he did not upbraid the lowly and the poor. He upbraided the educated and the positioned. Did you ever notice that? Read your New Testament and see who he's always preaching at. The educated, the privileged. The religious, the leaders. That's who he's preaching at right here through Micah, the politicians. You see, there's a great responsibility and accountability with having riches and or positions. And God doesn't take it lightly. And I really believe that every person in public office, whether they are saved or unsaved, Christian or not Christian, they're going to answer to God for the character with which they carried out their duties as a leader, as an example. I'm afraid for America because of the political class. And for the most part, the political class has become a professional class and a preferred class who no longer govern for the good of the nation but for the good of themselves. Right. And today, voters are more interested in charisma than they are character. Amen. And we want TV and movie stars to be our leaders, and we want famous athletes to be our leaders. And we've invested in some of these people an importance which is totally undue. I mean, you've heard me say time after time, just because someone's a movie star doesn't mean they're an expert on anything. Amen. Just because they can throw a baseball doesn't mean they're an expert on anything. Amen. But yet we bring them all in there. We bring them in before Congress and they give testimonies about stuff they really don't know much about. Amen. Well, they're famous. They must know what they're talking about. The reason governments do not work is not because of the form of government, but because of the character of those who run the government. You see, Israel had a different form of government than we have. You see, we have a republic. You thought we had a democracy, didn't you? We don't. We have a republic. But that's a whole other message. But Israel had a different form of government. They had a theocracy. See, God was supposed to be their king. But even in a theocracy, even where your government is supposed to be run by the word of God and a relationship with God, even there the capital cities became corrupt. Well, that's a real testimony of the sinfulness of mankind, isn't it? So it's not really the form of government, whether it's a theocracy, whether it's a republic, whether it's a democracy. It's the character of the people who run the government that counts. Remember they had Hezekiah, one of the best kings that they ever had? Wasn't bad living under his kingship. But boy, old Ahaz, you didn't want to live when he was around. I honestly believe that you could have a dictatorship that could be better than a republic if the dictator is a beneficent, God-fearing man who cares about his people. I don't want to live under one of those because I don't think any of those guys exist. Usually they get in office when they promise everybody, hey, well, you know, we're going to give you this, we're going to give you that, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, and they get in office and get corrupted. All right, so our government cannot work anymore because the leaders have chosen to ignore the great biblical principles that were woven into the very fabric of our government by its founders. The kind of government that our forefathers crafted cannot successfully work in the hands of godless men because it wasn't crafted to work in the hands of godless men. We need more of the right form of we need more than the right form of government. We need the right kind of men in government. The burden for the condition of any nation can be placed squarely upon the pillars of its capitals and the shoulders of its politicians. And my last point is found back in chapter 1, verse 2. He had a message for the capitals. He had a message for the politicians. Then he had a message for the common people. Look what he says. Hear all ye people. He said, now listen up. I'm going to talk to your capitals here. And then I'm going to talk to your politicians. But I want you all to understand, you all have responsibilities. We can't just look over there and blame it on the Capitol and blame it on the politicians. He said, you have a responsibility. Oh, ye people, hear, listen up. This is the same as like we the people, right? In a republic such as we have in the United States, the common people do have a hand in the corruption of the government because they vote them in and leave them in. I mean, whose fault is it we're in the mess we're in? Oh, it's the politicians. Well, whose fault is it that they're there? They didn't just usurp the position. They were voted in by the people. And when the people don't care anymore, that's what you get. The people of Israel had come to a place where they would accept such leaders. The people of Israel had come to a place where they would allow such capitals. America has come to the place where the people have allowed what's happening to happen. Israel and Judah were now going to experience the judgment of God because of the kings, nobles, judges, and corrupt priests, because of the ruling class. And I believe that America is becoming a nation, if it hasn't already, with a ruling class. We're not supposed to have a ruling class. We're supposed to have representatives. We rule. In America, the people rule. Well, we're supposed to. And now we've got politicians and we've got jurists that don't care what the people want. They just do what they want. They don't care what the Constitution says. They just do what they want. But I want you to see verse 8. Therefore I, that's Micah. Therefore I, Micah, will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I'll make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. Wow, this guy's really feeling it, isn't he? This is his heartfelt burden for his nation. And he says about his nation in verse 9, for her wound is incurable. And it has come unto Judah. He's saying it was bad enough when it was Samaria, but now it's Judah. He said, we've crossed the line of no return, and it breaks my heart. Folks, as Bible-believing Christians, we should weep for our country. And we should pray for our country. And we should be concerned for our country. And we need to pray for our capital. And we need to pray for our politicians. And we need to pray for our fellow citizens that God would send respite and God would send revival. The hope of America is not in the White House. The hope of America is not on the Supreme Court. The hope of America is not in the Congress. The hope of America is in the pulpits of America where the Word of God is being preached and lives are being changed. It's in the hands of people who believe God. But if we don't care, we're just like the people in Micah's day. If our capital will not be a shining light on a hill, then we should be. If our politicians will not speak up and stand up for righteousness, then we must. But it will require that we be the shining light. It will be required that we be the salt of the earth, that beacon for Christ and that voice in the wilderness. Micah's message is a modern message. And it's a call to all who will call upon the name of the Lord to return unto me. You know what that is? It's revival, isn't it? Return unto me. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. As we think about Micah, he was so concerned for his country and so concerned for the capitals and so concerned it was going the wrong way, and he said it passed the line of no return, and now there's nothing left but judgment. And he wept. Maybe we should do some a little same for our nation. Maybe we need to pray for our capital. Maybe tonight you can determine in your heart, dear Christian, you say, I'm going to pray for America. I'm going to pray for the Capitol. I'm going to pray for my president. I'm going to pray for the Congress. I'm going to pray for the leaders and the politicians. I'm going to pray for the people, that there'll be a revival among the people of God that will spread out across the nation in an evangelistic thrust that'll see thousands upon thousands come to Christ. Maybe tonight you're here. I want to ask you a question. Are you sure you're saved? Do you know for sure that you are born again? You say, well, I think I am. No, I didn't ask you if you thought you were. Do you know? You know what the Bible says? These things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not something you hope for. It's something you have. It's not something you, well, maybe. It's something you can know. Maybe you don't know that tonight. Maybe you'd like to know it. You know, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says that God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God wants to forgive your sins. He wants to give you a free gift of salvation. And all he wants you to do is believe his promise and receive his Son, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. My dear friend, you can be born of God. You can be saved and have eternal life if you'll simply put your faith and trust in one person and one person only, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. Maybe tonight you'd like to do that. Right where you sit, you can do that. In the privacy of your own heart and mind, you can do that. You say, preacher, I would like to do that. I'd like to pray and trust Christ my Savior. I'll help you if you want me to. If that's what you'd like to do, look up at me right now. Just look up. Let me see you face to face, and I'll know that you'd like to trust Christ your Savior. Is that what you'd like to do? Is that what you'd like to do, trust Christ your Savior? All right. I want you to bow your head. Just bow your head and pray something like this. Not a magic prayer, not magic words. But if you believe this in your heart, God sees that as your faith. Pray this to the Lord. Say, "Dear God, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and I'm deserving of salvation. But I believe Jesus died for me and shed his blood to pay for my sins and rose again from the dead to offer me the gift that he purchased with his death, burial, and resurrection, to offer me the gift of eternal life. And right now, Lord, I accept that free gift. And I receive you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. And I trust you and you alone to forgive my sins and save my soul. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. And thank you, Lord, for saving me." If you meant that prayer in your heart, would you look up again? On the authority of God's word, he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And he said, "All that come unto me, I will no wise cast out." And so on the authority of God's word, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been given eternal life, and you've become a child of God. Congratulations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight. Lord, we're unworthy of these things. We're all sinners saved by grace. And we're so thankful, my Father, that in our worst condition, you loved us and pitied us and sent a Savior to save us. And thank you that salvation is free and not costly on our part. Thank you that we can receive Christ. We don't have to do things and promise this and promise that and accomplish this and accomplish that. It's a gift we receive by faith. I pray you'd bless us tonight, my Father, as we go out from this place, that you might give us the power and the grace and the faith to live for the glory of God and to be a shining light to those around us. The Bible says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Help us to take the light to those in darkness. Lord, we love you and we praise you and thank you. Bless our invitation as only you can, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. We're going to sing our closing hymn. I think I have enough voice left to finish this song. Let's stand together. We're going to sing number 796. And listen, if you're here tonight and God's spoken to your heart, maybe you'd like to come and pray. Pray for your country. Pray for your president. 473. Come and pray for your family. Pray for revival. Come and say, "Lord, here am I. Help me to be an influence on my generation." All right, as we sing, if you have any questions about salvation, you can come and see me, all right? As we sing, On the First.